Well, good morning, Orangewood. Great to see you, and great to see the congestion leaving our room with O-Kids as they go off to O-Kids worship. Hey, before we get to the sermon today, I have a couple of announcements, things I want you to have on your radar, what's coming up. And the first one is, I want you to know, if you've been coming here, finding this is a place to call home, a place to worship, be in community groups, serve, we would love to invite you to take your next step here at Orangewood called Discovering Orangewood, which is our membership class. Membership is so much more than having your name on a list. It's about saying, this is my church, and these are my people. And so want to encourage you, if you've been coming and plugging in here and this is feeling like home, to take that next step. And at Discovering Orangewood, you'll hear about our mission, our vision, our values, where we're going, our beliefs, and how to become a covenant member of Orangewood Church. And so you'll find out more information. You can go to orangewood.org/events. The next Discovering Orangewood is September 18th and 19th, 18th and 19th of September. You can also go on the Church Center app, but it is exciting to see what God's doing here, encouraged by what lies ahead of us in our next chapter together. And speaking of our next chapter and what lies in the next season, this week you should be getting what we're calling our ministry year blueprint. It's an opportunity, kind of playing off of our generations theme, but you'll receive this in the mail, really a picture of what we are hoping and praying God will do in this next year here at Orangewood. And we hope that you'd be encouraged by all that's happening and hearing some stories of impact and the ways he is leading us here together. I am so excited about the season that we've been in and the season of where God is taking us as a church. It is amazing to begin a new ministry year together today. And so with that, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. If you have a Bible, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It'll be on the screen behind me. But before I read, let's just take a moment of silence to pause, to as best we can, to leave the hurry at the door, and to be reminded that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with us. Gracious Father, as we open your word this morning, it is your word to us. Would you comfort the afflicted this morning? And would you afflict the comfortable? That we would see our need for Jesus this morning and the grace he longs to give us. It's in his name we do pray, and everyone said, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, you can follow along as I read this morning. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. Something is about to happen on this campus. If you're new with us today, great to have you. But something new is about to happen on this campus. A massive construction project is about to begin for our church and our ministries. Not yet. We are still in the permitting process. You can pray for that. But very soon, dirt will move. Cement will be poured. Walls will go up. And every week, you'll be able to look and you'll be able to track the progress and see all that is happening. And I love every bit of that. I am so excited for what God has ordained in the life of our church to have this happen in our 50th year here at Orangewood Church. And that too. But here's what I keep coming back to. Long before God ever told his people to build something, a tabernacle, a temple, a church building, before any of that, God was already building something, a people. God has always been committed to building a people before he builds a place. Before his mission will go forth through us, his identity must be woven in us. That's the whole point of kind of our ministry year kickoff sermon series that we're calling Built for This. Here's what we believe God is wanting to do in the life of our church. We believe God is building us into a people who are gospel grounded, meaning everything we do rests on what Christ has already done in his life, death, and resurrection for us. Second, formation focused. We are being transformed, Scripture says, from the inside out, slowly, sometimes ever so slowly, into the image of Jesus more and more in our own lives. And finally, we are mission moved. We are more than a gathered people. We are a sent people, carrying that gospel identity into the everyday places God has already put us. That's our 2030 vision right there as a church, to grow into that reality. And so over the next three Sundays after today, we're going to take time to look at each one of those. But today, I want you to see all three of them at once, because all three of them are right here in our passage in 1 Peter. Gospel grounded, formation focused, mission moved. And this morning, we need to be reminded of who God says we actually are, because if we're honest, that is not usually the first place we turn to claim our identity. There's a writer for the Wall Street Journal. His name's Aben Shapiro. He wanted to do some research, and he wrote an article last year called this, "Is It Bad That I Desperately Need My AI Chatbox's Approval?" Shapiro confesses he's become an AI addict. Not for what AI could help him accomplish, but for how AI can make him feel. And so he began every morning checking in with AI, and he would end the end of his day asking AI to see how he feels. And at one point, he's engaging with AI so much that he ended up asking AI, "Are you telling me the truth?" To which point the AI responded, "You are asking a very thoughtful and incisive question." He said something in him in that moment felt seen and approved. And here's the absolute irony of it all. Shapiro was actually writing an article about the manipulative nature of AI, and he still fell for it every morning and every night. This man who writes for one of the most respected articles, news outlets in our country, from every standard would be seen as a success in our culture, and he still needed a piece of software to tell him he was worth something. Which my guess is he is not alone this morning. I read about a man who retired 8 months ago, and upon retiring, he entered into his Tuesday morning with this question always before him and unable to answer: who am I? The reality that for so many years, 40 years at one place of employment, he was told who he was. He had a job and an office and a role, and he knew who he reported to. And when that was gone, he could not answer the question: who am I? We can so easily build our worth on something that was never meant to carry it. Could be our body working the way we want it to, or looking the way we want it to. Could be a paycheck or a certain size paycheck. Could be the longing for a relationship to be restored, or a future relationship that we carry with hope, a version of ourselves that we hope other people see and admire. But none of those can actually tell us who we are. Psychologists did an experiment a few years ago, and as part of the experiment, they had this group of case study of clients, and they told them falsely, they told them, based off of your personality assessment, we can tell that you will end up alone later in life. It wasn't true. And how cruel can psychologists be at the same time? Yeah. So they tell them falsely that you're going to end up alone later in life, and then they have them take an IQ test of reasoning, completely different test. And through the test, they found that their scores dropped dramatically, that their memory went down. They assessed after it. They said, we saw what they called cognitive deconstruction. I would call it something far more simple when it comes to belonging. Our desire for belonging and acceptance isn't a preference, it's the oxygen we breathe. I remember I was 29, right out of seminary. And Rachel and I, we didn't have kids at this moment, we moved to Detroit, Michigan in January. We affectionately called that January Snowpocalypse. But we arrived into a very hard scene in the life of the church there. This is Detroit in 2010, so they were experiencing a massive impact from the Great Recession. I didn't know at the time, but they had released and fired multiple staff members who had been a part of the staff for many years right before I arrived. And then upon me coming on, right during that time, I am the new teaching pastor of a church of 2,500 right out of seminary. And I remember going up to preach every week and feeling like it was a verdict. I was standing before these people wondering, are they comparing me to whoever was released before? And I didn't really have categories for what I was experiencing. And I remember one night, very clearly, Rachel sat me down because she could see the anxiety in me. And she said, I think you feel this need to preach a home run every week, and nobody has asked you to do that. And she was right. I could feel in that moment the anxiety. I could feel the pressure that I had put on myself for this verdict, and I was exhausted. Friends, listen. You can perform better. You can be achieving more. You can manage the way people look at you and think about you more carefully, but the jury's always still out when the jury is out there. When it's made up of everyone around you, because that means the verdict is changing every single day. It's not enough to be approved of. You want to be approved of by the right people, seen, associated with the right people. I was talking to Tim Tebow about that last week. Not really, but that's the point. There's a king from the Old Testament named Saul. And Saul got to a place in his life where the grip of other people's approval was straining him to the point he could not follow God the way he knew he was supposed to. And Samuel, the prophet, has to come to him and say, King Saul, I have to take the kingship that was rightfully yours because you have left what God has asked of you. And so in this moment, we see Saul's confession out loud. He says this in 1 Samuel 15. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. What Saul is essentially saying is this: I let the voice of others become the loudest voice in my life. I've let others define me and define reality for me. I've lived for their approval. So he's in the middle of confession, and watch what happens. Six verses later, he's in this moment, and he's told his kingdom's going to be taken from him. And immediately Saul turns back into image preservation mode. Look what he says in verse 30. Then he said, speaking to Samuel, I have sinned, yet honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Saul's in mid-confession. He's just told the kingdom is coming away from him, and he's saying, hey, will you come with me? Will you be my Tim Tebow? Will you walk with me into the city so that the elders see me having your acceptance and approval? Right in the middle of confession, his audience had become someone out there. These people had become his jury. And when the jury is out here rather than up there, you will always, please hear me, you will always be on the stand. So how do you and I this morning find a verdict we can rest in? Peter tells us. He says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Friends, notice he doesn't say to you who you need to become. He says, you are. You are these people, even when it does not feel like the title is fitting. Here's how we know this to be true and why nothing else will ever be enough. There's an old scene in the book of Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, and he knows and shows exactly what's happening every time that voice of evidence speaks against us. The prophet Zechariah had a vision in chapter 3, and it begins like this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That word Satan, we know, it's a word to speak to the devil or the evil one, but in Hebrew, the word Satan has a very specific meaning. It is the word the accuser. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still not sure, like, I'm not sure, Tyler, what I think about God or Christianity or all of these things, but I'm positive that you know that voice. The voice that comes to you late in the night and speaks the accusation to you. That's the accuser. And here's what makes the accuser so effective in getting your attention. He doesn't have to lie. He knows Joshua. He knows what Joshua's done. He knows how guilty Joshua actually is. And watch closely, God doesn't deny it either. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. It's a heavenly courtroom scene in this vision. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and it says here, declaratively, in filthy garments. The accusation is true. The filthy garments are real. But instead of arguing the charge, God does something entirely different. Look at verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him and say to him, he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Please see this morning, God does not say sin doesn't matter. He doesn't say you're not guilty. But look at the mercy of God. Many scholars believe the angel of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament, like we see in this passage, is the prefigured Jesus himself, standing in that courtroom centuries before Bethlehem, already defending his own. He tells him, take off what is filthy. Take off whatever accusing voice you've allowed to speak the loudest over your life. Receive what's clean. Receive the voice of God speaking grace into the very place this morning where it's the hardest for you to hear. That's the accusation that comes for you and me every day. Every day, some version of the accuser where he runs the evidence against us, and the part that hurts the most is he is not wrong. But please hear me this morning, he is not the one with the final word for you. Here's what Peter is actually saying happened. Those words, chosen, royal, priesthood, his own possession. Those used to be words for the people of Israel that was given at Sinai. And Peter's saying, now those belong to you, his church. You have that identity. You have that name. That's who you are now too. How's that happen? It doesn't happen, as this passage says, by us growing into becoming that. It happens way before it, by an exchange. When Jesus stood trial, the verdict that should have been ours fell on him. He was declared guilty, though he had done nothing wrong. And when he rose 3 days later from the grave, the name that was his became our name. We became, as theologians said, united with him by faith. No longer guilty, but as this passage calls you, chosen in him, you are. Remember what the angel told Joshua, I've taken your iniquity from you. I will clothe you in pure vestments. That is not only Joshua's story. That is your story this morning if you receive Jesus. You don't get sentenced. Through Christ, you get adopted. The filthy clothes come off once and for all in him, and the verdict we've all been carrying and looking for is found only in Christ. And you and I, we are invited every day, every moment, to return to that identity. It's available to us. We leave behind what was and receive who we are in him. There's a young pastor named Leighton Ford. He's now in his mid-90s. But Leighton was related in family to Billy Graham and got invited to be a part of the Billy Graham Association tour in the 50s to go travel the world and preach and to share the gospel with others. And Leighton went on one of these trips, and after he preached, he was like, that was hands down the worst sermon I've ever preached. And he got on the plane to head home, and on the plane he was feeling dejected, and he was feeling like, what am I doing here? God, you're going to have to show up some way in my life for me to know this is what you've called me to. And right when he got home, he walks in the house. His wife is standing there. And for some reason, unknown to him and unknown to her, not happening before, she grabs his face. And she looks right at him and she says, I love you. And Leighton Ford said, in that moment, it was as if God himself had grabbed my face to remind me of my true identity that was already mine in Christ. Friends, you are a chosen people before you do anything. This is why Gospel Grounded is so important for the future of Orangewood Church. Because everything we build here, every ministry, every program, every square foot of new space has to rest on that reality. Not on the performance of what we do, but on what Christ has already done for us. He has taken our filthy garments. He has given us his righteousness. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, because our identity now is so secure in Christ, unwavering, the gospel now moves us not to live passively or comfortably. It frees us to become people who live free for something else. Look at what he says, verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Notice Peter doesn't say, behave this way and then you will become this certain kind of people. That is religion. And so if you're here today checking out Christianity, wondering what it is, that is religion. Christianity says the exact opposite. The gospel is far more radical and inclusive. It says because of Jesus Christ and through faith in him, you already belong. You already have a sure identity in him. How does that grace begin to change us and form us as a people? I heard about a man who was up for a promotion and a bonus at work. And no, I'm not talking about Clark Griswold. But he was up for this promotion, and where disappointment could have been setting in and resentment and bitterness setting in, he was able to release it in only a few days. It hurt to not get the bonus. It hurt not to see what he had been longing for. But because of the gospel and the beauty of Christ, it filled the place in his soul that no promotion could ever fill. That's not willpower. That's what it looks like for your identity to be built in Christ. This is why formation focus matters so much for where we're headed as a church, because we're not chasing self-improvement. We're being transformed from the inside out ever so slowly into the way of Jesus as his people, as the gospel takes deeper root in us. And Peter doesn't stop there. Because you're a people now who know the gospel, who it's taking root in you, and you're being formed in that, we don't keep it to ourselves. Look at what Peter says. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Friends, we don't just receive grace. We now have the privilege to display it. We don't just gather in this room on Sunday morning. We are sent. That's what that word missions comes from. It means to be sent. Sent doesn't only mean overseas. Sometimes it means to the next desk in your office or school this week, to a neighbor, to someone you may run into today. How are you sent? And this is why Mission Moved is so essential to who Orangewood is becoming. Because of people who know who they are in the gospel, who've been formed in the gospel, are now called into sent lives. Gospel grounded, formation focused, mission moved, one identity worked all the way through. But before God sends you, he wants you to believe this first thing. Friends, you are not on trial anymore. Before I close, let me tell you about a guy named Kevin. Kevin's first day at a new job. He's nervous. He stops by the local coffee shop right next to where he is going to be working at his new job. He comes in. There's a long line, and he mumbles his name to the barista accidentally, and she writes Kevin on the cup, which was very kind of her, except Kevin is not his name. It's actually not even close to Kevin, but there's this massive line behind him now, and so he feels bad for trying to correct her in this moment, and so he just takes his iced latte and leaves. And because this is his new job, he comes back the next day, and as he walks in, the barista sees him and says, "Hey, Kevin, the usual iced latte this morning." And Kevin says, "Yes, I would Love that. The barista now is telling all of the other customers how Kevin is one of her favorite new customers, and she's even asked Kevin how his dog is doing. Kevin cannot bring himself to name that he actually does not have a dog. And at this point, Kevin is talking with a friend, and he said this. He said, I have no idea what version of me she's built in her head, but I'm scared that if I tell her my real name, the whole thing collapses. Some of us are afraid that if people really knew the real us, not the version we've let people build up in their heads, but they knew the real us, they wouldn't love us anymore. Here's the good news buried in our passage today. God already knows exactly who you are, and his voice whispers his deep love for you again this morning. Years ago, pastor and writer Henry Nouwen was experiencing one of the biggest seasons of depression in his life. It was such a horrible depression that he actually needed to step away from ministry. And I know for some in the room, depression can become a place of deep darkness, or anxiety can become this debilitating presence in your life. And so maybe you connect with Nouwen this morning. And he was in this season of deep darkness and depression, and he wrote down what he sensed God telling him. And he heard God whisper these words in his ear. Do not judge yourself. Do not condemn yourself. Do not reject yourself. Come, let me wipe your tears. And let my mouth come close to your ear and say to you, I love you. I love you. I love you. That's the voice underneath the verdict we are all longing for. And that's the voice that is sung, Scripture says, sung over you by Jesus for all those who've put their trust in him. I know it is hard to believe, but it's the grace that we are all longing to hear. Gospel grounded, formation focused, mission moved. In light of that love, how is God calling you back to the voice of grace rather than the voice of the accuser? Where is God wanting to form and shape you in the days ahead? And where is God sending you? God has always been committed to a people before a place. And that people is you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the grace you have shown us in Jesus. For those in this room or those online who've never trusted Christ, give them the grace today to turn from themselves and to put their faith in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection for them. And for all of us, root our identity deep in Christ today. Allow us to build our lives on him, form us to look like him, and to send us out with his grace and in his name, wherever you have placed us. It's in Jesus we do pray. And everyone said, amen.